Well, let's read God's word together as we find it in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14, and we're going to begin reading at verse 53 and read to the end of the chapter. We're going to be focusing on verses 66 to 72 this evening, but as we'll see shortly, we need to remember what's gone immediately before in Mark's Gospel. So we read from Mark 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the cock crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you're a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's turn together once again to Mark's Gospel, to the 14th chapter, and to verses 66 to 72. Mark 14, 66 to 72. We need to be careful as we read and think about this passage that we don't make it all about Peter. I don't know if you've ever noticed or not, but as a story about Peter, Mark's Gospel is actually very incomplete and very unsatisfactory. It's not a very good story if it's a story about Peter. There's no resolution to the story. What's the last thing in Mark's Gospel that we see Peter doing? You have it here in verse 72. he broke down and wept. And we don't meet Peter again in Mark's gospel. He just drops right out of the story at this point. He's featured very, very largely in Mark's gospel up to this point, and now we don't see him again. All kinds of important questions are left unanswered. Is this true repentance on Peter's part? We do, of course, know the rest of the story of Peter, but we don't get it from Mark. And that should warn us against reading this passage in particular and the Gospels in general as if Peter is the central character, or as if the disciples are the central character, or perhaps, as we're prone to do, as if you and I are the central characters. The Gospels are not about us. The Gospels are about Jesus. And that's true of this passage here of Peter's denial as well. And so I want us to look, first of all, this evening at what Peter's failure in this passage shows us about Jesus. And then, secondly, I do also want us to see some lessons that we can learn from Peter's failure for ourselves, because Peter is, of course, also meant to be a warning and an example to us. He is a case study, as we'll see, in temptation. Now, he's more than that. He's more than just a case study in temptation, but he's not less than that. So first of all, then, as we think about what this passage teaches us about Jesus, I want us to notice two trials. Two trials. I don't know if it came out in the reading, but verse 66 picks up from verse 54 almost seamlessly. You can read from verse 54, jump over everything in between, pick up at verse 66, and it makes perfect sense. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." It just flows seamlessly, doesn't it? So it's almost as if Mark has got out a chisel and hacked a great big hole in the middle of the narrative and created a gap and then inserted verses 55 to 65 into the middle. And in a sense, that is pretty much what he is doing here. And this is a technique that Mark uses many times in his gospel. He's sandwiching a scene in between two parts of another story. And he does this every time to show us that the two stories, the two scenes, are closely related. And that's what's going on here, I think. That is certainly the case here. Mark is presenting us here from verses 53 to 72. He is presenting us here with two trial scenes. There's the trial of Jesus upstairs, and there's the trial of Peter downstairs. And Mark, I think, wants us to notice this, and to notice especially the contrast between these two trials. Because Peter's failure in his trial highlights so clearly and so movingly our Lord's triumph in his trial. We've already seen in Mark's gospel the difference, the contrast between Jesus and his disciples in Gethsemane. A few months ago, when we looked at that passage, verses 32 to 42, we saw that contrast between the Lord and the disciples, how Jesus spent every minute of his time praying earnestly. and how, in spite of three warnings, Peter, James, and John wasted that critical time sleeping. And that explains what happened in Gethsemane. The difference between the Lord and his disciples in Gethsemane explains now the difference between the Lord and Peter in the high priest's house. Just as Peter failed three times in Gethsemane, now he's going to fail three times in the high priest's courtyard, while Jesus, on the other hand, stands firm. Let's just notice the contrasts that are here between the trial upstairs and the trial downstairs. Upstairs, everyone, we're told in verse 55, everyone is against Jesus. There are many powerful people, the chief priests, they're listed for us, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the whole council, the high priest himself, many, not one or two, many false witnesses. They're all against Jesus upstairs. Downstairs, you've got a handful of servants with Peter. Not against Peter, but with Peter. Upstairs, you've got the Sanhedrin trying to put Jesus to death. Downstairs, no one seems particularly hostile to Peter at all. There's no sign at all that his life is in any kind of danger. Obviously, we know that he's cut off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. We're told about that in verse 47. But Jesus repaired the damage, and it doesn't seem that anyone's looking for Peter to drag him off to be lynched or crucified. Very different from what's going on upstairs. Upstairs, we're told in verse 56 that many people bore false witness against Jesus. What's happening downstairs? Downstairs, people are telling the truth about Peter. Upstairs, you have the high priest himself, the highest official of the Jews, interrogating Jesus, verse 60. Who is interrogating Peter downstairs, if you can call it interrogation? It's one of the high priest's servant girls, and she's asking a perfectly natural, if slightly nosy, question. Jesus upstairs answers the high priest's questions by boldly speaking the truth, confessing his identity. And he does that, he speaks the truth about himself under the immense pressure of knowing that it's going to lead to suffering. It's immediately going to lead to suffering. And then it's going to lead to more suffering. And it's going to lead to an agonizing death. Peter, downstairs, in his trial, he answers the questions that are put to him by lying about his identity. He's not under immense pressure. He's under the gentlest, lightest of pressures. And he tells lies about his identity, not to avoid death, but just to avoid some slight discomfort. Jesus is accused of blasphemy. But Peter actually blasphemes, calling down curses and swearing, presumably in God's name, that he didn't know Jesus. In verse 71, those words on himself, he began to invoke a curse on himself. Those two words, on himself, aren't there in the original. All it says is that he called down curses. And one commentator suggests that actually he was calling down curses not on himself, but on Jesus to convince the bystanders that he wasn't with him. Again and again you see these contrasts between this trial that's happening upstairs and this trial that's taking place downstairs. I don't think it's a coincidence that these things are here. The question is, why are they here? What's the point of these contrasts? And surely it's to show us most of all the unique majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ all the more clearly. How different he is from all other men. While others sleep because of exhaustion, he prays for strength. While others try to fight God's will and resist God's will with the sword, he submits to it. While others run away, he goes meekly like a lamb to the slaughter. And while Peter, the strongest and the most loyal and devoted of all of Jesus' disciples, while Peter, of all people, can't stand up against the passing question of a servant girl, Jesus stands against the chief priests and the whole council who are bent on killing him. And he carries himself through the midst of it all, so differently from Peter, with courage and with dignity and with calmness, calmness that is stupendous given the circumstances that he's under. Only one man could possibly withstand these pressures, and that man is Jesus, the Son of God. There's no one else remotely qualified to be the Savior of the world. Peter and you and I, we can't stand in the face of temptation. But Jesus Christ can, and he did all through his life, and he stands again here now. Because we can't. That's a great encouragement, isn't it, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. And no doubt, as we examine our hearts, as we assess our ways and our lives, we're full of guilt. We're convicted because of our sins, because we have given in to temptations so very often, and we feel unworthy. And we're conscience-stricken. We need to remember that Jesus came to stand in our place, to stand for us, because you, like Peter, can't stand for yourself. Because over and over and over again, you and I fail. But he never failed. Not even here, as things came to their climax. It's a reminder of the unique majesty of the Lord Jesus. It's a reminder, too, that he knows what suffering and trials feel like. Mark is writing this gospel for Christians in the city of Rome, men and women who are going to be on trial for their lives. They're going to be called to confess Jesus in difficult and dangerous situations. They're going to face the same kinds of pressures that Jesus faced here, although not obviously to the degree that Jesus faced them. They're going to be questioned closely about their relationship to Jesus. They're going to have to choose whether to acknowledge him or to deny him. And Mark holds up this contrast here as an encouragement. It's as if he's saying to those Christians at Rome, Jesus, the Son of God, knows what it feels like to be on trial, and he stood firm. And that's the same for us today, isn't it? We are called to acknowledge Jesus before others every day, in all kinds of situations, in front of all kinds of people. And we need to be ready for mockery. We need to be prepared to be persecuted. But no matter what you and I are ever called to go through, it's nothing compared to what he experienced for our sakes. And so he's able to sympathize with whatever you go through, whatever you have to endure as you stand up because you're a Christian. In fact, he's not just able to sympathize, he's able to empathize. Nobody knows more about persecution than Jesus himself. Two trials then. And then secondly, three temptations. Not just two trials, but three temptations. Because as I said at the start, we do want to learn from Peter's negative example here. It does teach us important lessons. That is one of the reasons why this account is here. It could only have come from Peter himself in the first place. Nobody else knew about these things except Peter. And no doubt that's one of the main reasons why he told people, why he shared this shameful episode in his life. It's as if he's saying, I want you to learn from my mistakes. And I think there are a number of lessons for us, a number of warnings for us as we look at how Peter fell here. Here's the first warning. Don't overestimate yourself. Don't overestimate yourself. Peter was so sure, wasn't he, that he wouldn't fall. As he said in verse 29, even if all the rest of them do, I never will. And we probably would have said the same about Peter. After all that he's heard from Jesus' lips in public and in private, after all that he's experienced of our Lord's power, he was the one who was the first to recognize that Jesus was the Christ. One of his outstanding characteristics was his deep, devoted love for Jesus. He was the last person that you would have expected to deny Jesus. If you had to list all the people you thought would deny Jesus, you wouldn't put Peter on that list. And yet he did. And that teaches us not to overestimate ourselves, doesn't it? Because if Peter could fall, then you can fall. We need to take seriously, very seriously, Jesus' words, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Don't overestimate the strength of your flesh. Peter didn't listen to that exhortation. He didn't take it seriously. And far too often, we don't listen and take it seriously either. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Robert Murray McShane, one of the godliest ministers who ever lived in Scotland, once wrote in his personal journal, "The seeds of all sins are in my heart." I think that's a very realistic and a very frightening picture. The seeds of all sins are there in our hearts. They're in your heart and they're in my heart. And all they need are the right conditions and they will sprout into life. We shouldn't ever think that could never happen to me. I would never do that. Jesus says, watch and pray. It's a warning to us, isn't it, not to be too harsh and judgmental on those who do fall, as if somehow we're immune to temptation. Don't overestimate yourself. A second warning, I think, that we learn from Peter's example here is not to underestimate temptation. Don't overestimate yourself, and don't underestimate the power of temptation. Because the temptation comes here, I'm sure, in a form that Peter was not expecting. How does it come? It comes through a servant girl's curiosity. I'm sure Peter thought that the moment of great temptation was the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the crowd came with swords and clubs to take Jesus away. I'm sure that Peter thought that was the moment that Jesus was talking about when he said, "Peter, you're going to deny me." And Peter was ready for that moment, wasn't he? He was spoiling for a fight there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was ready in the garden to nail his colors to the mast and go out in a blaze of glory for his master. See, Jesus, you thought that I'd deny you, but look, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. That's exactly what he said, isn't it, in verse 31. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the crowds come with their swords and their clubs, that's exactly what must be going through Peter's mind. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. And that crisis moment has now passed. And Peter's on his own, in the dark, in the cold. Maybe he's wary of being recognized as the one who hacked off the ear of the high priest's servant, and he wants to keep a low profile. And so when in the firelight the servant girl asks this very innocent, natural question, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus," he doesn't want to tell her. He doesn't want to own up to it. He doesn't want to admit it. And that servant girl doesn't look like the devil. She doesn't sound like the devil. And this doesn't seem like the biggest test of Peter's life. And yet that is exactly what it was, wasn't it? And he wasn't ready. And he wasn't watching. And he wasn't praying. He thought the big test was over. He thought he had passed the big test. He's relaxed his guard. And he denies Jesus. "I neither know nor understand what you mean." Friends, we need to be constantly on our guard, don't we? Watching and praying against temptation. Because the devil is clever, and our flesh is deceitful, and the world is all around us. And just like Peter, we just don't know when the make or break moment is going to come. Who knows what it's going to look like for you or for me? And maybe we expect that it's going to be some big, dramatic, and obvious event, some landmark legal case, or the threat of a prison sentence. And yet the most critical moment in your life could end up being a chance comment that you make on a Facebook post or meeting up with an old school friend for coffee that ends up in adultery and making shipwreck of your soul. If only David had realized when he went up to walk on the roof of his palace where that stroll on the roof and that casual glance was going to end. You think of Noah, who was so brave and so faithful when the pressure was on and when all the world was against him, but then he relaxed his guard when it seemed safe, and he ended up drunk in his tent. Need to watch and pray. Don't underestimate temptation. Don't underestimate the power of little temptations. What does James say? "Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a tiny little spark." Just a little piece of leaven, Jesus says, works its way through the whole batch of dough. Don't underestimate temptation. Another warning from Peter's example is not to neglect God's warnings. Don't neglect God's warnings. That's what Peter does, isn't it? Think of how many warnings he was given. Jesus couldn't have been more explicit, could he, back in verse 30. He gives Peter precise information about the time of his sin and about the nature of his sin, and Peter just will not take Jesus seriously. And then he warns Peter not once or twice, but three times in the Garden of Gethsemane to watch and pray. But he doesn't take that seriously either. He's too tired to pay attention. And then when Jesus' prophecy about all the disciples falling away like scattered sheep, when that prophecy is fulfilled all around Peter, exactly as Jesus said it would be, it doesn't seem to strike Peter that he needs to be then extra vigilant about the prophecy that Jesus made about him. If the prophecy that he made about all the other disciples has just come true, well then perhaps there might be something in what Jesus says about me denying him after all. Even after Peter denies Jesus the first time, isn't it interesting? We're told that the cock crowed, and yet there's no sign that it rang any alarm bells in Peter's mind. In fact, it's only when he's denied Jesus three times and the cock crows for the second time, Mark says, Peter remembered. Then he remembered what Jesus had said to him. He had forgotten up to that point. He hadn't taken Jesus' warnings seriously. And you think of all that list of chances that Peter was given, all the warnings that Jesus sent and provided, and we say to ourselves, how could Peter have been so blind? And yet we do exactly the same thing, don't we? Jesus has warned us about the dangers of this or that sin, and we just tune it out and we plunge on regardless. And then he pricks our conscience about it through a sermon or through something that we happen to read in our quiet time or through the chance remark of a friend. And still we turn a deaf ear and we turn a blind eye and we rush on into sin. He gives us so many opportunities to stop, to draw back, to change our minds before it's too late, and we don't take them. Learn from Peter's example. Don't neglect, don't waste God's warnings. And then lastly, Peter's example warns us that giving into temptation brings bitter sorrow. Giving into temptation only brings bitter sorrow. As one Puritan writer put it, the devil holds out the bait but hides the hook. He promises that this sin will make us happy, that if we give in to this, we'll be fulfilled and we'll be satisfied and we won't want to do anything else. But it doesn't work like that. It always, always leaves us empty. Let's not go down that road. No matter how hard it might be, as it was for Peter, to speak out for Christ, it's far harder to live with the regret of not having spoken, not having taken that opportunity when it was there. Giving in to temptation, whatever that temptation may be, will only bring bitter sorrow. And that could have been the end. As I said, this is the last time that we see Peter in Mark's gospel. But it's not the last time that we hear about him. Chapter 16 and verse 7. There's one last reference to Peter. After Jesus has risen from the dead, and the angel sends the women with a message. Chapter 16, verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. What a tremendous encouragement those two words must have been for Peter. What hope must have been restored to Peter's soul because of that message. Forgiveness is possible. In spite of what you've done, restoration is possible. And as we know, Peter was restored. And he did much good. He became the channel for so much blessing. God used him mightily after his fall. He didn't creep off into oblivion. It wasn't the end for Peter. And maybe there's something in your past that you bitterly, bitterly regret. Sometime when you gave in to temptation shamefully, publicly perhaps, and spoiled your witness and let the Lord down. Maybe you've been convicted about something more recently as you've been preparing for the Lord's Supper, as you've been searching your heart. Don't let that define you. Don't let that be the end. Don't let the devil cripple you. Don't you creep off into oblivion. Because just as it was for Peter, forgiveness is available for you, for every sinner who turns to Christ. And we can be restored, and we can be useful. And actually, even those sins that we've committed, the Lord is able to take those and use them. It doesn't make them good, it doesn't make them right, it doesn't justify them, but he's able to work all things together for the good of those who love him. And if we truly repent, and if we trust the Lord, there is forgiveness and there is restoration. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and for how he stood faithfully and steadfastly in the face of all that opposition and persecution and hatred. We thank you that he didn't crumple at the knees. We thank you that he stood firm and completed the mission that you had given him to do, that he went as a lamb to the slaughter to make atonement for the sins of his people. Father, we are so conscious that we are like Peter. We pray for your forgiveness once again, O God, for all of our failures, for all of the ways in which we have denied you, for the ways in which we have lived as though we had no relationship with you, for the times when we've been under pressure and we have given in to sin, and given in to the world. We pray that you'll forgive us. We thank you that because Jesus didn't give in, because he stood firm, we thank you that forgiveness and restoration is possible. We pray, Lord God, that you would use us in your service, that you would bless us and that you would bless others through us. We pray that where it's appropriate and helpful, that you would help us to know when to share stories of our own failures with others so that we can teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners might be brought back to you. And Father, we are so thankful that every one of us here can say that we are sinners that have been brought back to you by your grace. Father, continue with us, we pray, in the rest of this week. Prepare us as we get ready to sit at your table on this Lord's Day. Help us to search our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.